So did anybody get to watch the meteor shower last night? This morning? I heard it was really good from 11 till 3. And I woke up, of course, and we had clouds, so I didn't see it. So I actually did see something on Facebook from a former member of our church who got up with her children at 3 and were outside on the ground lying up looking at the meteor shower. Making a memory. They'll look back on that in a few days and really be glad they did that. So, as I look around, I think most of you are old enough to remember Paul Harvey. Yes. He entertained and informed for decades with his news and commentary, and then his famous The Rest of the Story stories. One of his news bits, and this goes back quite a few years, fits in with what we've seen in recent weeks as we've walked through the first chapters of Romans. He reported seeing a sign in the service bay of an auto repair shop, and the sign listed the charges for labor in that shop. So for 1 hour's work, it was $10. This is a long time ago. So 1 hour's work was $10. While the customer was watching there in the bay, it was $12. If the customer wanted to help, it was $15. And if the customer had already started the job, it was $27.50. No mechanic wants his customer's help. And God doesn't need, and he doesn't want, and he will not accept our help when it comes to the matter of obtaining eternal salvation. In fact, to the extent that we offer him help, we just make things worse. It's all from him. It is all of grace. We saw that last Sunday with Abraham and King David. They didn't offer their help when God saved them. They were saved solely by God's grace as a gift when they believed. Think about Abraham. As good as he wasn't good enough to be saved by works. Think about David. As bad as he was at one episode in his life, he wasn't so bad he couldn't be saved by faith. This morning we're going to go back to Abraham again. You're going to see that Abraham's story has so much to tell us. We need to be experts in the life of Abraham, because he illustrates so many ways the centrality of faith when it comes to relating to God. So Paul has just quoted David's words from Psalm 32 about what a great thing it is to be forgiven of sin, and then right back into the Abraham story, he just asks a question. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? In other words, is the blessing of forgiven sin only to those who have undergone a certain rite or ritual? Is being rightly related to God, is it restricted to those who have gone through some ritual here at circumcision, some particular rite? If you were to survey the world's religions, it would reveal that rites and rituals are almost always key elements of getting saved, going to heaven, getting in right with God, however that religion might envision heaven. Look at Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. All of them require certain rituals. The offshoots of Christianity, like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, all include certain rituals and rites in order to get right with God. Seems that there's something deeply embedded in the human psyche that hungers to contribute to salvation. And one way to contribute to salvation, you know, got to play our part, right, is to prescribe to a certain ritual. That's the idea Paul's exploring here. Was there a necessary rite in the Old Testament? Is there in Christianity some rite or ritual we have to go through in order to get in good with God? And the test case is Abraham. From the days of Abraham forward, so he was born 2,000 years before Jesus, so for the last 4,000 years, it's always been considered a very important thing for a Jewish male to be circumcised. In fact, an uncircumcised male was not considered a Jew, regardless what his lineage might have been. By the time of the New Testament, that understanding had broadened considerably, to the point that circumcision was thought to have saving power. Many rabbis actually taught that if a man was circumcised, he was de facto saved. Of course, that was never the point of circumcision. But the misunderstanding forces Paul into what he's talking about here in Romans 4. And it's a very helpful thing for us to consider. Paul takes us back to Genesis and asks a question that was very easily answered, but it was very often just ignored. How then was it credited? That is, how, in what state was Abraham when he was justified? Was he circumcised or was he uncircumcised? That's the question. The answer is not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So let's review the chronology. In Genesis 12, Abraham is 75 years old. This is when he first receives the promise from God that he and Sarah are going to have a physical descendant. He moves from Canaan to Haran. Genesis 17 is 10 years later. Abraham is now 85 years of age. This is where God restates the promise. Abraham believes the Lord, and he is justified. Then we move forward to Genesis 17, and that's 14 years after. He's 99 years old now, and that's when God initiates the covenant of circumcision. In this case, good chronology is the key to good theology. If we don't understand how it all fits together chronologically, we'll never get the thinking right. Just looking at the timeline, it's clear that circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's justification. And there's a point to be made about that. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Circumcision was a sign. It's like the wedding band on your finger is a sign to all those who see it that you're married. You take the wedding ring off, I'm still married. It's made in a circle. It demonstrates that you're out of circulation. It advertises to everybody, I'm married. And circumcision was a sign of Abraham's faith. It wasn't the same thing as faith. It was his willingness, demonstrated his willingness to be circumcised, and it said, I believe you, I trust you, even with my posterity. And it is a seal. Again, just think of the wedding band. On the day Kathy forced this ring over my oversized knuckle. Yeah, it's big, okay. It publicly sealed the promises I had just made. Circumcision was a physical testimony to an unseen spiritual reality, Abraham's faith. It didn't save. It was a sign and a seal that he did believe. Now, when babies are circumcised on the eighth day of their lives as a religious thing, when they're circumcised for a religious purpose, of course, they don't believe, but it will remind them for the rest of their lives of the faith that they are to embrace. It is a sign and a seal for them, too. Confusion Paul's writing to address is a confusion that is very easy for any of us to fall into today. The role of ritual, the role of religious rites, because it's so easy to fall from an appreciation for ritual into ritualism. You could attach saving significance to the Lord's Supper or baptism, that would be wrong, because they are both external symbols of something that has already happened internally. In some settings, walking the aisle, raising a hand to indicate as a testimony to receiving Christ as Savior can replace the vitality of personal faith. Wholesome things like Bible study and daily devotions and church involvement, all are things that spring from a heart that's been touched by God. But it is very easy to allow those very good, wholesome things to turn into a dead ritual as a way to approach and get in right with God. And actually, there's a whole lot of other things that we could list that are things that we do that we think will help get us in good with God. We are just not too far away from turning our attention to Christmas. I know it's not Thanksgiving or even Halloween yet, but Christmas is just around the corner, and here at Northwest, we like to do Christmas upright. There is a Saturday hanging of the green where we decorate the church. There's Sunday evening Advent services. We have special Sunday morning services. We have Christmas Eve services. And there's not a word of that anywhere in the Bible. We could... we could let Christmas go by without one mention and still be perfectly spiritually healthy. You know, there's not anything in the Bible that says that we are to celebrate on an annual basis the birth of Jesus. We choose to. It's okay. Same would be true of Thanksgiving. But we are going to plan a Wednesday evening Thanksgiving service. It's going to be a Wednesday this year. Be the same thing about Easter. It's true. There's not a single verse anywhere in the New Testament that says once a year we're supposed to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I'm sure we'll have a great Friday evening worship service. We'll have a Sunday morning sunrise service. They are helpful, but they're not required. So the bottom line is, becoming a child of God is not at all like joining a club. It's not filled with initiation rites or rituals. Maintaining a relationship with God has nothing to do with rites and rituals. What is necessary to please God? Faith. Simple trust in God's promise. Just so simple. It's not simple-minded. It's not simplistic. It's just simple. Okay, so there's no rituals. What about rules to follow? Standards to attain in order to get in right with God. That's a whole different discussion. What about standards we need to maintain to stay right with God? Again, it would be really easy to compile a list of rules and regulations that was necessary to keep in order for us to be saved or stay saved or something. And I get it. I totally understand. It would be comforting to know that there's something I can do to reach God. Just give me a set of laws to keep. Show me where the moral bar is set, and I'll do my best to get over it. And then I'll know when I have gotten over it. Sort of channel my inner Pharisee. Is that the way it is with God? Does He require that we measure up before He'll let us in or let us stay? Again, Paul goes back to Abraham. You're going to get tired of that. He goes back to Abraham. Chronology is the first line of defense against thinking that salvation is linked in any way to rules and regulations. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. See, here's that rules and regulations thing, but through the righteousness of faith. Here's another handy timeline. Starts with Abraham. And then Abraham had descendants, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Judah. Then there was 400 years of captivity in Egypt where they were slaves. And then there was a parting of the Red Sea and crossing over on dry land. And then they came into the wilderness and then a little bit of wandering before they came to the foot of Mount Sinai. And there at the foot of Mount Sinai, God finally gave Moses and the Israelites the law. Obviously, the law of Moses could have nothing to do with Abraham's salvation because it was given 430 years after Abraham believed. Complete disconnect. Now, the Jewish rabbis of Paul's day knew their biblical timeline perfectly well, but sometimes they would twist the timeline to make it look like Abraham's faith and the law somehow had something to do with each other. But to say that Abraham was saved by the law is to violate history. It is to commit the sin of anachronizing. It's my sermon. I can make up words if I want to. An anachronism is a chronological inconsistency where people or events or objects are misplaced in time. We have that. A medieval knight texting. Harold died. William King by Christmas. Home soon. That's an anachronism. One of the more famous anachronisms comes from Shakespeare. It's in the play Julius Caesar where Cassius says to Brutus, "The clock has stricken three." Well, nobody in Julius Caesar's time ever said anything about a clock. It was 1,500 years removed from the inventions of the clock. It would be an anachronism if there was a painting of George Washington crossing the Delaware checking his Timex. It is an anachronism to think that Abraham's salvation had anything to do with law, good works, anything he did. Just check the calendar. Calendar tells all. There's another reason, though, that law could not have a part in Abraham's salvation, and that reason has to do with the whole purpose of law. The law brings about wrath. The nature of law is to give commands and set boundaries. It is expected that you will keep local, state, and federal law. If you break the law and you're caught, you'll be punished. But nobody's going to throw a party for you because you keep the law. It's what's expected. The trouble with law is that it can only diagnose the problem. The law can never affect a cure. And as law had nothing to do with Abraham's salvation, law, rules keeping, measuring up will have nothing to do with yours either. That's very good news, by the way. It might seem reasonable to you or to me that only people who behave in certain ways will be acceptable to God. But as it was with rites and rituals, so it is with rules and regulation. The way of standing before God on the basis of what we have done is shut. That way is closed. Compliance with a code of conduct will never commend us to God. It wasn't how Abraham was saved. It's not how you'll be saved. The way to come to God is by faith. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. From the very beginning, the plan of salvation has always and only been about God's grace given to those who believe. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "By grace you're saved through faith." Paul wasn't just making up something new. It's always been the way it's been. For Abraham, and now in Jesus. And if it's clear that God was determined to put together a plan that was based on grace and made effective through faith, it is just as clear that Abraham was determined to trust. Now we get into more of Abraham's experience. As it is written, and this was his promise, "A father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." Now, that's really very interesting. I find that kind of funny because we've just closed the door on the thinking, the reasonableness of ritual and regulations and rules as a way to approach God. Most everybody in the world, when you think about relating to God, will think about ritual and rules. And Paul completely turns it on his head. And 180 degrees different has a totally different way of approaching God. He says, now you really got to approach and embrace two things. One, God raises the dead. And two, God brings out of nothing that which now exists. Both of things would have had to be true in order for the promise that God had made to Abraham to come true. Here's Abraham's faith. More about Abraham's faith, verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed. Okay. So that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Just let that phrase, in hope against hope. He was believing in what looked to be hopeless. You may know exactly what he's talking about. My suspicion is you have hope for something that looks or looked hopeless. Beyond reasonable hope that it would ever be fulfilled. Maybe it's for a job or for a better job or a different job. Maybe it's for something very personal. Having to do with the key relationships in your life, or health, or what Abraham and Sarah were hoping for, a child. I think when we're honest, all of us know exactly what Abraham was experiencing when he hoped against hope, except when I think of the things that I have hoped for, Many of the things I've hoped for, I do not find a rock-solid promise in God's Word that's going to happen. It's not bad to hope for those things, but it's fine to hope for all kinds of things, but I've never heard God say that He's going to promise me the fulfillment of this or that hope. But Abraham had the Word of God. He had a rock-solid promise from God, and yet, looking at the way things are, it didn't look like there was any way it was going to be fulfilled. So in hope against hope, he believed. He chose to believe God when it was apparently not reasonable to go on believing. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. He's 100 years old. The Bible says it was as good as dead. Now, he wasn't quite dead. Thinking Monty Python now, but he wasn't dead. But for the purpose of producing children, it just ain't going to happen. And then he thought about the deadness of Sarah's womb. She's 90. He was being brutally realistic. Abraham's are way past the point of having any reasonable hope for children. In terms of how the world works, it just wasn't going to happen. Notice that Abraham just didn't close his eyes and pretend that they were young kids of 60 or 65, or that they were spring chickens of 50. He didn't sink into denial. He looked reality square in the face. It is so tempting to retreat into denial when things are bad. When there's something tough going on, it is so tempting to put a smiley face on it, pretend everything's just fine. You get bad news from the doctor, bad news from a close friend. Abraham didn't go there. What makes his story so compelling to me is that he honestly faced reality just the way it really was. And he kept hoping against hope. He'd come to the end of himself and he realized, hey, Sarah, if you and I are going to have a kid, it's going to be a miracle of God. And she said, amen. And remember that it was God who had promised, who was able to perform miracles. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being confident that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Is a defiance of all human calculation. 2 and 2 does not equal 5. Remember who made the promise? It was God. And that kind of faith made God smile. That kind of faith prompted God to say, justified. Take me at my word, you will, and call you justified. Therefore, also it was credited to him as righteousness. The third time in Romans 4, we find that phrase repeated. Maybe that's a really important phrase we need to get. So Abraham was saved apart from any works, any rituals, any rites, any rules or regulations, solely on the basis of faith in the promise of God. And it was not a special kind of faith. It was not really, really big faith. It was faith in a really, really big God. And that's what gave it its saving power. And Paul wants you and me to reflect on the story of Abraham. He wants us to know it cold. He wants us to be very, very familiar with Abraham's story. Because what happened to him and what was recorded back in Genesis was written not just for Abraham or his audience. It was written for us. Not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake only, because he was saved by faith, and we are saved by faith too, apart from works. Now, for what exactly did Abraham trust God? It's right here in the passage. He trusted that the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist would bring a not yet existing son out of the deadness of his and Sarah's too old to procreate bodies. That's what he believed. So what is it we're trusting God for that will result in justification? Here you go. We believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. It will be credited to us as righteousness if we believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. That is our outrageously reasonable faith. It is very reasonable. Eminently reasonable, because the plan God put together holds together so well. It all fits. Walk through the first four chapters of Romans, and even continuing into Romans chapter 5, which we'll spend a couple of weeks on, an amazing passage in Romans chapter 5. Paul lays out the gospel plan more clearly, more in more detail than anybody else, anywhere else in the New Testament. It's no wonder people with a bent toward the technical side love the book of Romans. It is an amazing masterpiece of telling the gospel story. Paul makes the case for the sinfulness of all people everywhere. Jews and Gentiles are all condemned by God because of our sin. And then he makes the case for the holiness of God, which we have all missed by a mile. Concludes that the oil of God's holiness and the water of our sin can never mix. And then he explains how the way of salvation is now open to everybody who believes in Jesus. Just look at Abraham. Just look at David. It's by grace through faith. Makes perfect sense. The plan God put together allows God to be just and the one who justifies at the same time. Amazing. Who could have thought that up? It's perfectly reasonable. And it is outrageous. It's outrageous because of the cost borne by God and because of the grace shown to us who simply believe. I don't know if you have allowed yourself to be astounded by the outrageousness of what God has done for you in Jesus lately. And I use that word because it's possible that even if you have ever experienced the outrageousness and thought about it, you might not have done so lately. When Todd and I were in Russia the first time back in 1999, we were having a dinner in the home of our hosts, and we were having the opportunity to give our Christian testimonies. They were not believers, and the wife, through her daughter who was interpreting, asked, "What has God done for you?" And I gave her my testimony of how I came to know Christ by faith, and she said, "No, I mean, what has God done for you lately?" So let's think about the outrageousness of what God did for us today. After waiting for a son for 25 years, God finally gave Abraham and Sarah their son Isaac. His name means laughter. You can imagine what a delight it was to welcome Isaac into their home. Several years passed, we believe about 15. So now Abraham's 115, Isaac's 15. And God spoke to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I want you to get up, saddle the donkeys, and go to Mount Moriah and offer your son Isaac, the son whom you love, there on an altar on top of the mountain." You can imagine how that hit Abraham, just like punch in the gut. But the Bible tells us that he gathered wood. That he saddled the donkeys. The very next morning, he and Isaac and servants traveled 3 days to the foot of Mount Moriah, and then he and Isaac walked up the mountain together, mostly in silence. They got to the top of the mountain, and there on top of the mountain, Abraham arranged stones. He built an altar. He tied up his son, his teenage, strong, strapping son, who must have allowed it. And then he laid Isaac down on top of the altar. He was prepared to go all the way and to be willing to do exactly what God told him. The story reads like Abraham picks up the knife and he's got the knife here when God says, "Abraham, Abraham, stop. Don't carry through with the sacrifice. There's a ram caught in the bushes by his horns over there. Use the ram instead of your son as a sacrifice." He just let a big breath out. And then that's exactly what Abraham did after he hauled his son off the altar, untied him, and sure they embraced, and then he went and got the ram and offered the sacrifice. That's the story. It is an outrageous story on so many levels. And it gives lots and lots of people lots and lots of problems. You think about it, and you wonder, we know God hates human sacrifice, so why would he give that command to Abraham? Did he ever intend that Abraham actually go through and sacrifice his son Isaac? And you have more minutes than this to think about it, and you'll come up with other questions too. Hold on to those thoughts. Don't just dismiss thoughts. Wrestle with them. Think hard about them. Think about the anguish a father goes through as he walks up a hill on the way to sacrifice his son. Think about the confusion that's coursing through the mind of a son who knows his father loves him and has no idea what's about to happen. But he's got a good idea. He's got some hint. Sees the knife, and then the son who allows himself to be tied up by his 115-year-old father. And then remember that the same God who stayed the hand of Abraham on Mount Moriah did not stay his own son when it came time to offer him on a cross. He didn't hold the knife. The anguish of the father and the confusion of the son are all there for us to see on the cross. It's all there, played out for us. Except unlike in Genesis 22, it went all the way to the end. And God gave his only begotten son for us. What happened there on the cross was all for you. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Your sin made Jesus' death on the cross necessary. He went there to bear the brunt of God's wrath for you. He was raised from the dead because your justification wouldn't have been complete without it. So like Abraham, we are saved totally apart from works, totally apart from any rituals or rites, totally apart from any rules or regulations, totally apart from law. We are saved by grace through faith. It is an outrageously good plan. It's a gracious plan put together by an altogether good God. And that plan invites our worship, our praise, and our wholehearted trust. Would you pray with me? Father, we do trust you. You are so completely trustworthy. And we see that in Jesus. We see it more clearly than Abraham did. So this morning, whether for the first or the thousandth time, we reaffirm our trust in you. There may have been maybe some of us here today who have been walking with you for decades. We reaffirm our trust in you, the only trustworthy God. Some may have come in this morning wondering if you were trustworthy, having seen how trustworthy you were to give your only begotten son. Pray that they would come to the point of faith today. Because that's what you're looking for. You're not looking for us to try to measure up, to try to be as good as we can. You're looking for us to trust you, take you at your word. Out of that will come all kinds of great fruit, but it starts by trusting. So today, Father, we give you our faith and trust you out of that to transform us into the kinds of men and women that you want us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name, and all of us together said, amen. here is your benediction for the morning. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Amen.